As we start this morning, I'm going to invite you to join me in a normal, regular Sunday morning prayer time that I have. I normally do it earlier in the morning, but I want you to join me now as we're going to pray for local churches and pastors in the area as they are leading people to Christ through His Word and through the Gospel. And so I'm going to pray out loud. I invite you to pray silently, and you can pray a number of ways. You might pray for somebody that you know, or you might pray for friends at a different church. But we want this to be a powerful Sunday in our area and in our county. So let's pray. Father God, we are gathered in the presence of Jesus Christ this morning, and we are here to honor you, Jesus, for who you are and for what you have done. And we are not alone in this county. We thank you so much for all the other churches that represent your body here in Montgomery County and in the Conroe area. And so we want to lift up these pastors, these churches, just a few of them here that we know are serious about the gospel and equipping people for Christ. And so I pray for Brother Charles up here at First Baptist Willis, that you would give him a great day, that you would give him strength and passion today, and the same for Jay down at West Conroe, and for Lloyd here at First Assembly, and Matt over at Church Project, and Dan at Christ Church, and Wes over at Northside Baptist, for Scott down at Faith Bible, and Ken out at Lakeside. Lord, we thank you for these guys, for the way that you've prepared them for this week, that they are your men for such a time as this, and we pray that you would keep the gospel clear and pure and simple and filled with your grace. We pray that you would give them strength and passion, and that your love would flow through them. And Lord, we pray for the people in these churches, that they would be responsive, that this wouldn't be a day just to toss off, to mark off, that they went to church to see a few friends and catch up on some gossip. But we pray, Lord, that they would be there with receptive hearts, connecting with you. And we ask the same for our body today, in Christ's name, amen. I meet with a lot of those guys, pray for them every week, and I think that's our privilege as a church that is part of the kingdom of Christ. We're not here in competition with other churches. We are here to further the kingdom and to take our part that God has given us for such a time as this. So we've prayed for other churches. Now I want to talk to you about our church as a pastor of Conroe Bible Church. We're a small church, in case you hadn't noticed. If everybody showed up on the same day, man, woman, and child, we'd be roughly about 300 people would be here in the building. And so compared to a lot of churches, that's really small compared to the nationwide average, which is 75. That's quite large. So it depends on your perspective. But what that means is that we have some advantages. We're small enough where you can get to know people, and especially if you avail yourself of opportunities to be involved in community as God asks us to, then you can get to know people on a heart level. And we can do more intentional discipleship because of the size of the body here at Conroe Bible Church. There are also disadvantages. We don't have a ministry for every unique need because we don't have the capacity, the bandwidth to be able to pull that off. And we also don't have the number of servants that we need sometimes. We're lacking them for key ministries, and we have less people to serve in key areas. And so there are advantages and disadvantages. This morning, I want you, as we look at God's Word, to pray about having a spiritual burden for this body and for Montgomery County. And if you're already serving here, that's a fantastic thing, and I want you to rejoice. And your prayer could be just for clarification of that burden as we look to God's Word. And if you're not serving or if you're not involved, then you could pray for a spiritual burden to be involved here. I'm really excited about what God is doing here. I believe in the mission that He has given us. Our mission, as we state over and over, and we try to live it out, flesh it out throughout the week, is that we would bring the presence of Jesus to our neighbors through expressions of love, grace, and the verbal gospel. And that's our desire. We believe that that's God-given through prayer and through study of His Word, and that's what we promote virtually every week. And I would say that I don't see a whole lot of buy-in. I see hearty agreement with it. That's a great sounding mission statement, right? It's biblical and all of that. But I don't get to hear a lot of stories about people actually praying for people in their sphere of influence to love and actually moving them one step closer to Christ as we move along. And that's our desire, that we want to be there. We lack key components in service. You hear us, you've heard us the last few weeks talking about children's ministry, and that's an area of service. And I don't think that God asks us to have certain core ministries without providing the people. He's the one that provides the body, and He's the one that reminds us throughout Scripture that it takes every person functioning to serve to help the body function at its highest level. I believe that we teach the Word of God without compromise, and we equip people. In the last year, we've equipped people in evangelism, financial stewardship, personal walk with Christ or devotional life, and in service. And these are areas that we take seriously, and these are areas that we try to use to promote you into service and to challenge you to walk with Jesus on a daily basis. And so we have a lot of great things going on, but we still need a challenge. And so I'm going to challenge you to is to have a spiritual burden for this body as we enter the school year. You know, this is kind of a classic time for renewing and restarting. We have a lot of ministries that start up again. They're sort of off during the summer. And believe me, I do understand about busyness. I know that that's a thing that comes up for people. You know, we've survived three graduations this summer and are still in the midst of three complete household moves. So I understand busyness. I understand health scares and financial crises, and yet when I look around our body, I see some of the people that are going through the worst times serving with the greatest fervor and greatest passion. And so I don't really think those are excuses for us. We want to have a burden, a longing. Now, what do I mean when I say burden? You know, we seem to be overwhelmed by the physical and material burdens that we carry all the time, but we rarely seem to have a burden for spiritual needs around us. And that's what I'm talking about. If I was just talking about a burden, I would go back to fall of 2016 and I would say, do you remember how nervous the country was going into the election, and especially the evangelical world? I mean, we handed out 100 prayer booklets for the election cycle, 30 days of prayer, and those were gone like in 10 minutes. And it was true all over the country. That was a burden. People felt a burden for the country. What is God doing? What's He going to do? What does He want to do? If you're a grandparent, you understand the burden for your grandchildren getting to know Jesus and coming to walk with Jesus, and especially if the children are not, you have a burden for them. But when I talk about a spiritual burden, I'm talking about something that the Holy Spirit moves you to do in joining God in His work. It's like a gravitational pull that you can't get away from until God has done His work, both in you and through you. A spiritual burden, the Holy Spirit pushing you to join God in the work that is going on around you. And when I talk about soil, when I talk about these soil cards that we hand out with all the passages on the back to pray through and sharing the verbal gospel, and as we intercede for the souls of people, I'm talking about our sphere of influence, the mission field that God has placed you and me in for such a time as this. He has given us relationships, and we're going to see that in the life of Nehemiah, specifically in Nehemiah chapter 1. So I invite you to turn with me there. It's Old Testament. It's about halfway into the Old Testament, near the big books of 1 and 2 Kings and Samuel and Chronicles and then Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah. I think Nehemiah is one of the prime examples in Scripture. Certainly the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others that carry a spiritual burden, that cannot not do what they are been called to do for Jesus Christ. And that's why I want us to be exposed to him and to his life this morning. This is such an exciting time. We have such explosive growth in our county. We have so many great things going on in this church. We have a great spirit, a great sense of unity, and have adjusted really well to different changes that have come up in the last year or two. But I really want us to have this spiritual burden, both for what Christ is doing here, just to kind of a reset, hit the button again, and really understand what God wants us to do here. So we're going to see four movements through Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter, all 11 verses. And it's those first three verses that I think really turn us on to what it means to have a burden. That's what we see in Nehemiah's life. And so we're going to talk about God's man, God's woman, that wants to have a spiritual burden. And the first thing that we see is that God's person must explore the spiritual need. We must be aware and take the initiative to know what is going on in our world around us. We must explore the spiritual implications. Nehemiah is going to get a report of what is going on physically in Jerusalem. But he's going to look beyond the physical needs to the spiritual implications behind that. And I want to give a couple of examples as we go through that I think will help us see what he is doing here. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1. And of course, to be Jewish in Nehemiah's time meant to relate everything that was going on in life to the living God. And so that's what Nehemiah does here. That's why we can talk about physical things and get a report that sounds like a travel report, but it's actually a report about what is going on spiritually for God's people. So here's what he says in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. So he has oriented us to the time and location of this biblical historical account. We have all kinds of extra-biblical data about this time and this era in the Persian kingdom. So he is in the Kislev month in the Persian kingdom, or in the Persian calendar. That was like our between mid-November to mid-December. And so that's the time of year. It's the 20th year. He's referring to the king that he serves under. It's King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes came to power in 444 B.C., so now it's 424 B.C., and he is in Susa, the capital. That's the winter residence of the royal palace. It's up on an Acropolis for better defense, and it's a royal palace. And so he's given us time and location as to where he is. He's going to tell us at the end of the chapter that he is the cupbearer to the king. So he's like a confidant to the king. He has meals with him every day. Over time, scholars that have researched this and studied the manuscripts from back then tell us that cupbearers actually became almost like a gatekeeper. If you wanted an audience with the king, or if you wanted something passed on to him, or if you wanted the position, you ended up going through the cupbearer. The cupbearer was there to taste the drink before the king would have it, to make sure that it wasn't poisonous and would kill him instantly. So the cupbearer was willing to sacrifice his life, but over time becomes a trusted confidant of the king. Verse 2, that Hanani, this is Nehemiah's brother, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. So his brother returns, and we don't know what else is said, but what we do know is recorded here is that Nehemiah took the initiative. He asked. He wanted to know what was going on in Jerusalem and with those who had returned and with those who had been left before the 70 years. So this is after the time of Daniel. This is after the first return. This is after Ezra has been back to restore the temple. And he gets a report. Verse 3. They said to Nehemiah, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So he gets this report that is physical, but what it means is the people and the city of Jerusalem, the city of our God, is a disgrace. The remnant is there and they are in ruins. The city is there and they are in it, and it is in ruins, and it is a reproach. It's a disgrace. It's a shameful place to look upon if you're Jewish. Nehemiah hears that, and he knows that if they have no walls, they have no protection. He knows that if they have no walls, they're always looking over their shoulders instead of going to the temple to worship the living God. He knows that if they have no walls, they are always concerned. Their focus is split. They're worried about the nations around them. He also knows, I believe, because he's cupbearer, that King Artaxerxes has issued an edict commanding that all wall building be stopped. It wasn't too many years before this that Rehum had come back to King Artaxerxes and reported that all the pagan nations around there, who actually wanted to control Jerusalem and the Jews, were declaring that Jerusalem and the Jews were going to rise up and rebel against King Artaxerxes. So he got an edict issued that said all wall building must stop. And that's what King Artaxerxes sent back. And so Nehemiah has all these things going through his head, and he realizes that even though the temple has been rebuilt, there's no sense of true worship of the living God. And that breaks his heart. You see, we got to be people who explore the need. If we're going to be a people who are moved with spiritual burdens, if we're going to be a people who are receptive to what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. And so that might mean, like in a Sunday school class or a small group Bible study, when you hear a prayer request, again, for something physical, I've got this health crisis coming up. The doctor wants me to return because they've seen this growth, and they don't know what it is. And certainly we can all pray for that, and we can all pray intellectually, right? And that the radiologist takes the best pictures he's ever taken. We can pray for healing and for God's prevention. But if you look at it spiritually, you also realize that that tends to come with a little package of fear attached. And there's a concern, am I going to die? Am I going to be in pain? And so I want you to look at people's needs that way. What is going on spiritually? And how does that affect their walk with Christ? This could be a time that really embitters them, a time that really causes them despair, or a time that really pushes them into greater dependence upon Jesus to experience His grace in tremendous ways. Is there going to be financial problems because of this new medical crisis that I'm experiencing? Explore the need. When you think about the statistics that we get to read about all the time in our county and in our city about the explosive growth and all the thousands, hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands that are moving in, does that just make you think, oh my goodness, more traffic? Nothing wrong with that. But hopefully you see the spiritual implications behind that. The fields are white unto harvest, and they're getting bigger. Some of these people coming in certainly know Jesus Christ and follow Him, but a large percentage don't. And so does that excite you? Does that fill you with a desire to be there on the front lines, meeting these people coming into our county, letting them know about Jesus Christ? There are spiritual implications behind all these physical needs. When we mention the need for Sunday school teachers in a children's ministry or Awana or something like that, is that kind of just like, that's not for me? Or do you see young lives, young souls that are longing to know about Jesus and have that opportunity? And does that move you to either pray for that ministry or move you to get involved? Or do you just tune out hoping that the Holy Spirit won't ever convict you in that area? There are spiritual implications, and God's person, if we're going to have spiritual burdens, must be people who explore the need. And that's what Nehemiah does, and that's what he shows to us. And then he goes on in verse 4, and we see that he doesn't only take the initiative to ask about the need. He's not just idly curious about what's going on. He's really concerned about being a part of the solution. And so God's person must be moved by the need. It must have some effect on us. intellectually, emotionally, but especially spiritually. We can't simply know the need. We must be moved by that spiritual need. Margaret Becker was an early CCM artist, Christian contemporary music artist, who had had some great songs, but it was quite the wordsmith. But she had a line in the song that's always stayed with me, and it's this: never be so strong that your heart cannot be moved. Never be so strong that your heart cannot be moved. And she goes on to talk about God's truth. That applies to so many things, that God's truth would grip our hearts, that we'd feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit to obey and to love God, that we would sense the spiritual needs, that we would investigate, we would understand and not be blind to it, but move into that need to be God's solution for such a time as this. Nehemiah, I think, would say, never be so strong that you're blind to what God is doing around you. Our role must be a part, have a longing to be a part of God's plan. So Nehemiah is moved deeply, viscerally, strongly by the spiritual needs of these people. He sees the ruin and the reproach. He knows that the worship of God is not going on there in its purest and truest form. He knows that they live in constant fear because of the enemies surrounding them. And so we get his reaction in verse 4. This is what he says. When I heard these words, I sat down, typical prayer posture, and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He went to the one who is sovereign over all. He went to the one who knows more about the situation than he does. He went to prayer. He was moved by the need. He was so moved that he wept over this need. Now, all of us process our movements differently. Some of us get angry. Some of us get an adrenaline rush. Some people weep. Everybody is moved differently by different things that God is doing. But that's what hit Nehemiah. And I think it was because of the ruin and the reproach that the pagan nations would look on the living God and say, you're worthless. You can't do anything, God. Look at your people. Look at your city. And to know that his people who have the temple rebuilt are not worshiping God and enjoying his blessings as richly as they could be. Nehemiah weeps and he fasts. You know, he's not the only one throughout Scripture that wept because they saw the spiritual condition of a person or a people and a potential of what it could be. That's what's really going on here. When we are moved by needs, we see the spiritual condition of someone or a group of people, and we realize what could be if they knew Jesus Christ or if they walked with Jesus Christ. And that's why grandparents have such a strong spiritual burden for their grandchildren, why parents feel so strongly about their children, why you feel so strongly about your friends when they're lost and trapped in sin. Nehemiah is moved to prayer. He weeps. He's not the only one who wept. Jesus wept. We know that he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus and the stranglehold of death on humanity. But he also wept over Jerusalem and the people of Israel. Right after the triumphal entry on what we call Palm Sunday in Luke chapter 19, it is recorded that Jesus wept over the city. He looked around and he realized that they were rejecting him, that this was the week he would be the Passover lamb, that he would be sacrificed and slaughtered. And he wept because he realized, if they receive me, the kingdom is here right now. And he takes the throne and sets up his literal, physical, earthly kingdom. But they rejected him, and Jesus wept over them. The spiritual condition, the nature of these people without Jesus Christ, that's what he was weeping for. That's what Nehemiah is weeping for 450 years before the time of Christ? Is that what you and I weep for? Does it affect you and I that people around us are going to hell? Nehemiah was moved. So he wept. He fasted. He prayed. You sense the urgency, the burden that God gave him. Not everyone who weeps with a burden is spiritual burden is, or not everyone who is given a spiritual burden weeps, but everyone who is given a spiritual burden is moved to action. One of my favorite stories over the last few years is the work of Paul Zimmer with the Northside Lions. Personal for me because his friend, my son, got to play for him. It's just a homeschool football team. But you know how this started? This started because Paul had a vision for young boys, especially homeschoolers who didn't have the opportunity to play ball, to gather into a Christian community and be exposed to Christ and the challenges and the life lessons of football. And so he brought it together. And I want you to think about that. You think about just starting a football team and think about all the resources you need for that. And you certainly need players and you need pads and you need all kinds of stuff. And we've had a lot of people here play. And Paul's had a great time over the years coaching with people like Ken Craig and Danny Freeman and other great guys like that and learning the game. But always exposing the players not only to athleticism and to learning the game of football, but to character and to the person of Jesus Christ and to the gospel, sometimes through camps in the spring or retreats and sometimes just through practices and games and stuff like that. And Brent Stowe's been a big part of that. And these guys, these men have a pulse in their heart to train up young men. The mission statement used to talk about training up young godly men, and they have core values of teamwork and sacrifice and discipline. That's a vision that Paul had. A vision that Paul had. And he carried it through. And you know, what I think is a proof of being moved that way, in fact, there's four guys up there that the Courier put in the paper a couple of years ago. I think they were four of the original ones. When they started, they were so small, they had to drag the equipment bags. You know, they couldn't even lift the silly footballs. But they grew up in that, and they left. You know, they never won a state championship. They never beat Conroe or Willis High School in a big game. But they left exposed to the character of Jesus Christ, to the character of men that cared about them, and the gospel. And that was a vision that Paul carried. It was a vision that he had. He was able to coach his own son. But I think what really showed the integrity and the value, that how moved Paul was, that 2 years his own son Jake had season-ending injuries, and Paul stayed with the mission. It didn't change anything. He was that moved to see that these men were taught, and these men got to compete, and these men got to be exposed to Jesus Christ. Not everyone who is moved with a burden weeps, but everyone who has a spiritual burden is moved to action. And so that's what God is calling you and I to in our church and in our county. You know, another way to say this would be, you know, what bothers you right now? You know, I mentioned one that bothers me, the traffic, and it's only getting worse. But what bothers you about what's going on in our church? Are there things that bother you enough to pray for it? Things that bother you enough to serve in it? When you hear repeated announcements for children's ministry, do you get the point that we're lacking servants right there? And that's a way not only to reach these young lives, but people make decisions, young families who want to disciple their children to Jesus as they move into this county, want to make sure that that area is strong and solid. What bothers you? Is it just the things of the world, just the comforts and conveniences that you and I lack at times? Or are there spiritual needs around you that really burden you, that really bother you? This bothered Nehemiah, so he wept, he fasted, he prayed. God's person must be moved by the need, and then God's person must go to God about the need. Nehemiah is moved to and acts upon the spiritual burden. And this sermon series is a series on prayer. We've been looking at different prayers throughout Scripture. And so we're looking at the prayer of Nehemiah here, and I told you, I think those first three verses really reveal the burden that God has laid on Nehemiah's heart. And what I think the prayer does is that it clarifies the burden for Nehemiah. I think it intensifies the passion that he feels that God has given him. I think it deepens the longing that he has to see God at work and God resolve this issue and to be available to God in whatever he needs. That's what this prayer does. This prayer has a beautiful pattern to it. It's very similar to what we see throughout most of the prayers of Scripture. But I don't want us to analyze it there. I want us just to sense the urgency and what this does for his spiritual burden and what it does for your spiritual burden as we consider being people that bring the presence of Jesus both within this building and within this county and within our sphere of influence to love. Spiritual burden is brought on by God. It's clarified by God. It's intensified by God. So God's people must go to God in prayer, and this is how Nehemiah does it. In verse 5, we see his reverence for God. Adoration honors God, and it strengthens our faith. Think about that. When we adore God, we are admiring his character. And Nehemiah has a clear understanding of his character. I would venture to guess that most of us have a fairly good understanding of God's character. We could rattle off some attributes and some characteristics of who he is. Does that move you? It honors God when we declare it. Does it strengthen your faith to know that he is powerful, that he is all-knowing, that he knows everything about you, that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he is loyal, that he's a promise keeper? That's what happens, and that's why Nehemiah and virtually everybody else we've looked at this summer starts off with adoration. He's glorifying God, and his faith is being strengthened. And so he says in verse 5, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. These titles are not just thrown out loosely or randomly. He is praying to the God of heaven, the God who rules all of heaven, all the universe. And if he rules all the universe, then he rules in the affairs of men. And he can do something about what's going on in Jerusalem. He can free these people up to worship him. And so Nehemiah calls on the one who is transcendent, who is great. He is saying, you are God and I am not. And any big burden needs a big God. And then he says, you are great and awesome. He refers to God's power and his majesty. And then you preserve the covenant and loving kindness for those who love you and keep your commandments. You are a promise keeper. You are faithful to your word. I'm going to trust you to act. And later on in verses 8 through 10, he's going to remind God of his word and his justice in being faithful to keep his word. He praises God, adores God, and that strengthens his faith along the way. And it clarifies the burden for him because as he thinks of who God is, he's reminded that God is powerful, that God sometimes does odd things and uses strange peoples to accomplish his task. He doesn't know fully why God's people are in Jerusalem in ruin and disgrace, but he does know that God is powerful enough to do something about it. And then he responds, as we've seen throughout Scripture, you are God and I am not. And he looks at himself and he says, you know what? We have sinned. And so we pick up in the last part of 6, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. He's doing a couple of things here. He's remembering God's grace. He's celebrating the God who forgives sin. He's also going to God and saying, I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want a clear vision of the burden you have for me. I don't want anything to come between us. No self-centeredness, no sin. I want to be one who is right with you. And I want to enjoy your grace and your forgiveness. We do that with 1 John 1:9, right? One of the great promises of Scripture. That if we confess our sins, if we agree with God that we have sinned against Him, notice how Nehemiah says that, we have acted corruptly against you. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is never cleansing without confession. Now, a few weeks ago, Ben looked at this or looked at the idea of confession with us. And he looked at one of the things he looked at was the results when we don't confess and some of the spiritual results of that. And last week in Daniel's prayer, I looked at how thoroughly Daniel took ownership and responsibility for his sin. This week, I want to focus just on the grace of God in forgiving sin. I think that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He wants to be clear that they have sinned. He's willing to identify not only his sin, but with the sins of the people of Israel. He wants a clear burden. And he uses a word in confessing that actually means two different things. It certainly means to cast off your sin to God, to seek his forgiveness. But it also has a unique nuance of thanksgiving in it. In other words, being thankful that we can cast off this sin to God because he will forgive us. When he says confess here, he is looking at the protection and the provision of God. He is looking at the God who provides forgiveness for when we sin and the God who protects us from sin. I love a quote by Ravi Zacharias. I've seen it other places too, but it's on the screen. And he says this, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost more than you want to pay. You and I are familiar with that, with sins that can be habitual, sins that can be a problem, sins that entrap us, sins that become the wrong kind of burden. And so forgiveness is a way of God restoring us to full fellowship with Him. Forgiveness is God's grace, not only in cleansing us and freeing us of that sin, but protecting us going forward from getting further and deeper in, entrapped with sin. Nehemiah confesses. The third thing he does in this movement is to recall who God is and what he has done. And he's going to recall, even in verse 10, there's an implication there of the deliverance of the Israelites, redeemed by your great power and your strong hand through the Red Sea from sin, or from bondage to Egypt. But in verses 8 and 9, he goes back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and he pulls out Scripture, and he's implying there that, God, you have been just in that you have done exactly what you said you would do. This covenant that is binding on you and on us, you have acted faithfully to our detriment. We are the ones who receive the discipline, who receive the cursing, because we disobeyed. But you were faithful to do what you said you would do. And so this is what we see. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. He's reminding God of his word, that God keeps his word. And so when you have a burden for people, you can intercede for them and intercede that they will get to know the God whom you adore, that they will confess sin before God, that they will walk with God and know Him. And you can search the Scripture for promises that you can claim on their behalf or on your behalf. He wants strength to carry on with the spiritual burden that God gives you for serving Him. You can start with 2 Corinthians 12, that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. That's what God, that's what Jesus promises for those who would serve and follow Him. And then Nehemiah closes with a request in this short prayer in verse 11, the first part. He goes to God and asks Him to do what only God can do. Only God can change the heart of a king. So he says, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Nehemiah's got a plan. He's been moved to action. And he just wants God to make the king receptive to it. If the king is angry, if the king says, no, I gave an edict about the wall, and you're trying to go against that by going back to Jerusalem, the king can have him killed with simply a word. Nehemiah knows that God is in charge of the king. Nehemiah knows that whatever spiritual burden, God knows that whatever spiritual burden he has given you, he can give you the strength to serve him in, that he can rearrange and reorient and reverse things that are going on in your life or in the lives of others so that you can serve him, so that you can carry out his vision with the spiritual burden that he has given you. That's what Nehemiah is asking here. You've given me this burden. Now give me the opportunity to serve you. And he wants to go to the king and ask for the opportunity to go back. This prayer identifies the burden as we gain God's perspective. It deepens the longing. It intensifies the passion. You know, people have asked me, as a summer on prayer and studying and teaching on it and all that, affected your prayer life at all? And I would say, yes, it had. It has. You know, and I would say not initially. I would say through the constant focused prayer, the time with God, through worship-based, scripture-fed, and spirit-led prayer. It has been so fresh and energizing for me to keep every prayer God-centered, and to see Him give me a greater passion for what's going on, a greater sense of urgency in His work, a greater understanding of who He is. That's what I see through prayer. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months this way. He fasted, he wept, he prayed. He still carried on his duties, but we learn in chapter 2 that it's not until four months later that God answers this prayer and gives him an audience with the king and gives him the favor that he requested. 4 months. When's the last time that your spiritual burden lasted 4 days? Or mine? And yet, if you will have the discipline, the persistence. For me, it was about 2 or 3 weeks into it this summer where I began to experience God's presence in a different way. It began to have greater insight. And I just think that's being spirit-led and using Scripture to talk to God. If you will do that, I think it's like putting a stethoscope on the heart of God, and you begin to get His heartbeat for people. And if you want a spiritual burden on steroids, then get His heartbeat. Have a longing to see people come to Christ. Have a longing for people grow in Christ, walk with Christ. Nehemiah prayed and gave this spiritual burden to the Lord, and the Lord answered. And the last thing we see in verse 11 is that God's person must serve God to meet the need. Must avail himself or herself to God to be used to meet this need. A spiritual burden keeps you restless. Like I said, it's a gravitational pull that gives you a longing to serve God in that way until he releases you, until he does that work in you and through you. It's like an ink that stains your fingers, or a humidity that just wraps you up and won't let you go. That's what the spiritual burden of Nehemiah was. That's what the spiritual burden is that God has for you and me. In verse 11b, there's nothing of tremendous spiritual insight, but I think there are some spiritual implications behind it. Nehemiah writes this, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." I was the cupbearer to the king. When Nehemiah says that, the archaeologists of 1880 tell us that he was living in high luxury. Those who discovered the winter palace at Susa tell us it was filled with gold and silver and cedar and had all kinds of ivory statues, including winged bulls. Nehemiah was not in a Bedouin's tent in Persia. He was living high on the hog. He had every comfort and convenience at his hand. He had the ear of the king of Persia at that time. And yet his burden that God gave him made him willing to move out. How do we know that? Because in the ensuing chapters, we see that Nehemiah does go to the king, trusted confidant, his only cupbearer who drinks before the king so the king can live safely and freely, and say, "I'd like to leave. I'd like to leave. There's this huge spiritual need that I want to be a part of, and God is calling me, and I'm asking him to ask you to let us go." And he did. And so Nehemiah moves from cupbearer to wall builder, and then miraculously they build the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. Only God can do a work like that. And then Nehemiah becomes a governor of Jerusalem for a while. I mean, this guy is all in. And that's what happens when you have a spiritual burden. You are all in. Sometimes you're in the prayer closet just praying the entire time. But sometimes you're on the front lines. And certainly God has called all of us to that with our sphere of influence that he has given us, the place that he has placed us. Nehemiah had a servant's heart. 8 times he uses the word servant in his prayer there. And he had a willingness to go. I think if you and I are going to have that servant's heart and that willingness to go, to respond to God, to be receptive to whatever spiritual burden the Holy Spirit might give us, then we've got to be people who realize that we are here for such a time as this. You know, that phrase came from the book of Esther, who became queen of Persia. 40 years before, she was in this palace in Susa. They never had contact, but Nehemiah was one who recognized that he was here for such a time as this. And I would challenge you to recognize that you are here for such a time as this, that you may have the ear, you may be the trusted confidant, you may be the one who protects and provides for people in your sphere of influence, your colleagues, your schoolmates, your classmates, your friends, your family, your neighbors. There may be nobody else talking to them about Jesus Christ, helping them move one step closer every time you see them. Or there may be a dozen others. But that is what Jesus is calling us to.